If you would turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Peter chapter 3. We want to talk today about the second coming of Jesus Christ. If you're just joining us, we are in a sermon series on the Apostles' Creed. We're actually in the first segment of a year of looking at what's called the three formulae. It's four things. It's the Creed, it's the Ten Commandments, it's the Lord's Prayer, and it's our belief of baptism and conversion and church membership. As you go in and out these main doors of the sanctuary, you will notice this morning that those four different formulae, or what's called the three formulae, are presented on the walls there in a beautiful fashion to remind us as we come in and out of the church that this is the essence of Christianity. This is what Christians have always in ages past and in present been required to believe. They are what C.S. Lewis called mere Christianity. He drew that little statement from a guy named Richard Baxter. Richard Baxter was a Puritan and an Anglican clergyman back in the 1600s, and he was at a conference in 1644 with other members of the clergy, both Anglican and Independent, which we would call Baptists and Presbyterians and the like. And he was saying that all of the expanded explanations of what we believe in our catechisms and confessions, he believed caused the church to suffer a great deal of stress and what he called fiery controversies. And he urged the people to return to the essentials of the Christian faith found in the Lord's Prayer, the Apostles' Creed, and the Ten Commandments alone. And when asked why, he said, "Because, sir, I am a Christian, a mere Christian." And these things concerning what we believe, the Apostles' Creed, and how we approach God in piety and worship and prayer, the Lord's Prayer, how we live the Ten Commandments, and what causes us to be united to one another in the church, our baptism, and united to Christ and the Holy Family, the Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These things are essential explanations of the balance and the beauty and the joy of the Christian life. And we've been looking at these things. Philip Schaff, in his marvelous book called The Creeds of Christendom, said that there are three ecumenical or worldwide creeds. They are the Apostles' Creed, accepted most often. In fact, it's the favorite one for the Western churches. The Nicene Creed, which is the favored one for the Eastern churches, and a creed we don't say much, but perhaps is the most precise of all, the Athanasian Creed. And he said that these three creeds are the essence of Christianity. He said, "These three creeds contain, in brief, popular outline, the fundamental articles of the Christian faith as necessary and sufficient for salvation. They are professions of faith in the order of God's revelation. They set forth the articles of faith not so much in dogma as in statements of fact, and therefore are well suited, as the Apostles' Creed is, for catechetical and liturgical use." In other words, for teaching and for worship. We've said the Lord's Prayer this morning. We'll say often the Nicene or the Apostles' Creed. We read the Ten Commandments before we take the Lord's Supper. These are a regular part of our life because they're a regular part of the Christian faith. And when you look at these things, they are, these articles in the Apostles' Creed, they are wonderfully encouraging statements. "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. And the third day he rose again from the dead. And he ascended into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty." And then we come to a little statement, probably the only one in the creed that is not very comforting. It causes a lot of people a lot of angst. "And from there," that is from the right hand of God, "he will come again to judge the living and the dead." The Bible reveals this thing, and the creed confesses it, that Jesus is coming again. Not like he came the first time. Not to save us from sins, but to judge us for our sins. For that reason, although I have no evidence of this, I would venture to say that this is the least popular statement in the Apostles' Creed. Probably witnessed by the fact that of all of the different sermon topics that preachers could preach about, the subjects of the second coming of Christ and his judgment, the reality of heaven and hell, those are the things most avoided in the modern American pulpit. And yet they are the consummation of what we know as human history. Our redemption is not complete until Jesus comes again. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one who was sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written that no one knows except himself. He is clothed in the robe that is dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him all on white horses. From his mouth came a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh there is a name. It is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it, and from his presence the earth and the sky fled away and was no more, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the book, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he as well was thrown into the lake of fire. It's not a very comforting picture. And there's probably some things that we would like to avoid talking about. But you know something, folks? This is a fact. There are over 30 passages in the New Testament to talk about the second coming of Jesus Christ. All of our music today that we sang was about the second coming of Jesus Christ, about the consummation of the age, the end of human history, the making of a new heaven and a new earth, the resurrection of our bodies to glory. All these wonderful things that we want to happen can only happen concurrently with the return of the victorious and risen Christ himself. And so, in 2 Peter chapter 3, these 18 verses, the apostle probably gives one of the most comprehensive rationales for why this doctrine of the second coming is so important. He talks about the promise of Christ's return and the patience involved in Christ's return, as well as the preparation we can make for it and the peace of God that it gives us. Look what he says in these first seven verses when he talks about the promise of Christ's return and judgment. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring you up by sincere mind and by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these the world that existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Peter says that there is a coming of Jesus Christ. That's what he calls it into verse 4. A coming. There are different words for this in the New Testament. Sometimes it's called the revelation of Jesus Christ. Sometimes it's called the salvation of Jesus Christ, or the appearing, or even the presence, the word parousia in Greek. All these different synonyms point to the reality that there will be a time when Jesus Christ returns. It will be an apocalypse, an unveiling, where the veil that separates the invisible and the visible world will be opened, and we will see all things that God has made, including God himself. It will be an epiphany. That's another word that's used. Something that is a sudden apparition or a manifestation. All of a sudden, we'll have this enlightened picture of where the world has been and where it is headed for eternity. It will be a parousia, a presence. Well, God will be present with his people. All of these pictures are developed in symbolic form in the book of Revelation, but they're talked about in 30 different passages in the New Testament that talk about the second coming of Jesus Christ. The Creed is talking to us about the past and the present and the future of Jesus Christ. That's the main part of the Creed. Some 73% of it, I think, is about Jesus Christ, his past, that he is the eternal Son of God and our Lord and Savior, that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of a Virgin Mary, that he suffered and died, was buried, he rose again, he ascended into heaven, he's sitting at the right hand of God the Father, his present, that he's reigning from that right hand, and his future, he is coming again. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. J.I. Packer says the core of the Creed is its witness to the past, present, and future of Jesus Christ. His birth, death, rising, ascension in the past, his reign now, his coming at a future date to judge us all. With his coming, Scripture tells us, will come our bodily resurrection and the full everlasting life that the Creed gives us at the very end. A new cosmic world will then be started. This is a great day that is coming. And with the past and present and future of Jesus Christ is the past and present and future dimensions of our salvation. We are not saved, not fully, until we have a resurrected body and a sinless nature, until there is no more death or suffering or pain or sorrow. We're not saved until the creation and now groans under the weight of sin, rejoices in its recreation into a new heaven and new earth. All of these things are true about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And although a lot of what the Bible says about Jesus Christ is in symbolical language, and quite frankly, some of it is hard to put together chronologically. And a lot of it, I think, is shielded in purposeful mystery. Jesus himself says things like this: no one knows the hour that the Son is coming, not even the Son of God, but only the Father himself. But these things are clear from the New Testament. Jesus will appear personally, visibly in a glorified body, as the victorious and fearful King of the universe. Myriads of angels and glorified saints will accompany him back to earth, a great army of heaven coming with the Lord for the final battle. That there will be a great resurrection of both the living and the dead, meaning those who are born again and those who are not. All men will rise and receive back their bodies Some bodies in a glorified form, ready for heaven. Others in an immortal form, fit for punishment, but bodies that will not perish. All men will be judged by what they did or by whether their name is written in the book of life. Two sets of books. It seems to me that in this life we have the choice of which set of books we are judged by. The book of life, that we are written in the blood of Jesus Christ, into his works, his merit, his righteousness, our own book of deeds. We stand on the merits of our own good and bad behavior. But a judgment comes. And then a great separation into two eternal states. A new heaven and a new earth for those who are in Christ, and a place called the lake of fire for the devil and all of his demons, for death and the grave and all sinful men. And then a glorious existence in the universe without sin and sorrow and the ravages of death. Once these things happen, salvation is complete. The mission of Jesus Christ to bring the kingdom of God to the world is over. And now the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And we who are believers will reign in glory with him. True believers hold fast to this promise and this hope, because God has revealed it to them by the prophets and the apostles. Look what he says again in verses 1 and 2. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you. The first one was 1 Peter, obviously. And in both of them, he says, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord our Savior through your apostles. He says, in both of these epistles, it's true. Chapter 3 of the second, chapter 4 of the first. I talk to you about the second coming of Jesus Christ and of judgment. But nominal people and non-believers will doubt or deny these things. Look what he says in verse 3 and 4. He says, but in the last days, know this, scoffers will come, scoffing, following their own sinful inclinations, and they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. See, the longer Jesus tarries, the less they believe in the promise of his return, the more remote it becomes to them. And the more they sin, the more they vehemently deny it. I would guess, although I couldn't prove this, that most Americans doubt if Jesus Christ will ever return. They deny the possibility of a final judgment. They scoff at the idea of a new heaven and a new world. And they're angered by the idea of eternal punishment in hell. And Peter would say, so what is new? Look what he says in verse 5. For they deliberately overlooked the fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through the water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. They seem to forget that there was a judgment before, a judgment of a great flood. They refused to believe what Noah preached for 100 years. 100 years he preached a champion who would come to save mankind from their sins. So just as in the old times men said, nah, this is not possible, so they say the same in modern times. Men have never been willing, without the assistance of the Holy Spirit and the clear testimony of the Bible, they've never been willing to accept these three ideas, that God would ever invade their world personally to change its course. And yet he did. That God would judge their world and hold it accountable for what they do. And yet he does and will continue to do so. And that God would make for them a new world. And yet he said, I will. He said, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. For I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would not have told you this. But if I go to prepare a place for you, listen carefully, I will surely come again and take you with me, so that where I am, you might always be with me. The Bible is clear that Jesus Christ is coming again. And just as he promised once to judge the world, and he did with a great flood, so he will judge the world a second time with great fire. And just as he promised to come the first time and did, in an incarnate God in a manger in Bethlehem, so he will come a second time as a glorious Lord on a white stallion to judge the living and the dead. That is the promise of Christ's second coming. And what makes it perhaps hard for us to believe is, along with this promise of Christ's return and judgment, there's a great deal of patience. There's the patience of God in this return and judgment. Look in verses 8 and following. Do not overlook this one fact. Now here's the key to it all, Peter says. The key to understanding and embracing this doctrine of the second coming. Do not overlook this one fact. That with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on them will be exposed. This is the simple reason why it seems to take God forever to do what he promises. Because he is patient toward you and me, not wishing that any of us should perish. God does not want to send anybody to the lake of fire. Period. What he wants is that we will all come to repentance and faith and be saved. That is what he wants. And so he delays. He waits day after day and year after year, eon, it seems, after eon of time. Thousands of years. Time for the gospel message to reach all around the world, so that all the people that worship false gods can turn to the living and true God. As Paul would say, they can turn from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son who will appear to deliver us from the wrath which is to come. He's waiting for you to repent. He's giving you time to think through this thing, to come to terms with the inevitable collision course that you're on with God. None of us folks can walk around, can skirt by that great white throne judgment. We are all headed to that day of destiny. He's waiting, giving you more time to tell your loved ones about Jesus Christ. Time to come to faith. Time to flee from the wrath that is to come. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. All this is from God, who through Christ has reconciled us to himself and has given to us this ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their sins against them, but entrusting to us this message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so, working together with him, we appeal to you now, not to receive this grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, today, this day is the day of salvation. With each day, beloved, we take a step closer to that irreversible and unavoidable day in time. And the certainty of it is certainly this: no one knows when it will come except for God. But all of us must be watchful, Jesus said. We are to watch and pray, for he will come, just like Peter says, like a thief in the night when we least expect him. Why? I don't know. And with each day, it is closer. As Paul said in these compelling words, for salvation is closer to us now than when we first believed. Jesus could come today. And the fact that if he doesn't this afternoon, that statement loses its import every time a preacher says it, does not make it less true. Someday in a church, a preacher will say, maybe Jesus Christ will come today. And he will. And none of us will be able to say, Lord, you came too soon. We didn't have time. You didn't help us for this day of judgment. Because Jesus Christ is patient, not wishing for any of you to perish, but for all of you to come to repentance and faith. He wants to live with you forever. He loves you very, very much. And so he's using this time of his patience for your preparation. There's a preparation we make for the return and judgment of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 11. Since all these things are to be dissolved, since this world is going to come to a great ash heap, and out of it emerge a new heaven and a new earth, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. And according to this promise, we are waiting for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Peter says, here's the critical question about all this. It's not the question about when. We're never going to be told that. And it's not a question about if it is going to happen. It's really not a question about how. Paul does his best to describe how this happens in 1 Corinthians 15. The question, he says, is this: what kind of people should we be if Jesus is coming again? And he answers it in four words. We should be people of holiness, set apart for God and trying to lead a pure, obedient, penitent life of faith. Holiness is not about being perfect. And it's not about being self-righteous. It's not even about working to win God's approval. It simply means I've been set aside from destruction to a life with God. And I need to start living that life with God now and not on the day when he returns. Godliness, the word really means piety. That we should be people who are, frankly, according to the word in Greek, Eusebia, religious, meaning that we take God and spiritual things seriously. We are not the opposite of godliness, which is worldliness, because we know this world is coming to an end. The world is passing away and all of its lusts, but the one who does the will of God, the one who is serious about God, abides forever, John says, waiting, this expecting actually excitement and yearning for Jesus Christ to return, this desiring for God to come again. That's how the Bible ends. Lord Jesus, come quickly. Maranatha. And finally, hastening. Hastening the day of the Lord through prayer and through witness. Jesus told us to pray like this: Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He said we have to preach this gospel to the kingdom to all the ends of the earth, and then the end shall come. The more we witness to people, the more we bring God's elect into the kingdom. There will come a day somewhere in the future, perhaps tomorrow, where God will say, there is no other people in the world who want to come to Jesus Christ. There is no one else who will confess him as Savior and Lord. There are no openings anymore in the kingdom. Time is done. And the more we pray and the more we witness, the more we do our work as God's missionaries in this world, the more hastening, the quickening that day comes. These are things we do today to prepare ourselves for tomorrow. We live with God and we live for him. We are Godward in our direction of life and godly in our thinking. We are prayerful, we are witnessing, and we are hoping, yearning, that Jesus will come soon. Because according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's the happy ending of the story, a new heaven and a new earth. And that leads to Paul's last statement. There is a peace in all of this. As disconcerting it is to think about our present world going up in flames, of all men being raised to face a righteous and holy Christ, to have these books open. I mean, folks, I'm not interested in Jesus Christ opening up a book and telling you everything about me that I don't want you to know. In spite of all that, there's a peace that comes. Verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all of his letters when he speaks in them of these matters, these things concerning the second coming. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away by the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. All this talk of hell and fire and judgment, destruction, is disconcerting, except for those who've already been judged, who've already experienced the wrath of God in the person who died on the cross for them. You see, that is our choice. We are judged there and then, or by ourselves in the future, but judged we will be. And Peter says, we who've come to Christ have a peace about this. You know, when you preach on judgment and heaven and hell, preachers get four reactions. Some flat out deny it. But it is denial. God's not a liar, nor is Christ an inventor of myths, a maker of false promises. Denying something won't make it go away. Jesus is coming again. Others yawn and profess to be bored. And they say, preacher, are you trying to scare us as if they're too cool to be scared? Well, no, I'm not trying to scare you. People who are frightened usually don't make good decisions. But I really don't think your boredom is boredom. I think it's avoidance. I think this is an unsettling thing that people don't want to face. They'd rather live in the Disneyland of this world and pretend that it's reality, when it's all a facade and it's passing away. There are others who get angry. How dare you? Do you realize, Pastor, there are children in this room? Oh, I do. And I can promise you that your children are not afraid of this. It's an amazing thing I've noticed over the years. Children are not afraid of Jesus Christ. And the idea of his coming back to meet them does not frighten them. It frightens their parents, adults. That's who are uncomfortable with this. So let's not hide behind our children. They're not the people who want to avoid this subject. If I took a survey of the children and I said Jesus could come back tomorrow before school starts, or after you've grown up and had great grandkids, only the girl with straight A's would vote for a whole life. And all the guys would say, how about this afternoon? Now, they're not afraid. We are. And then there are some who say, well, preacher, I need this reminder. How should I respond in faith? And he said, brothers, it's like this. Paul has written about these things in the scripture, and although many of the things he writes are hard to understand, the second coming of Christ is really not. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring us with him and all those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry and a command, with the voice of an archangel and with the sound of a trumpet, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the air to meet the Lord in the clouds. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Oh, I know there's a lot of things about eschatology, the end times, that are complicated and hard to understand, as Peter says about Paul and what he calls the scripture that Paul was writing. But the second coming of Jesus Christ is not one of them. It is going to happen. Jesus coming back for his saints and against the world. He's coming to judge people. For those in the book of life, not to talk about their deeds, but their rewards. For those not in the book of life, all he can talk about is what they've done, right and wrong. And their wrong will outweigh their right. And a recompense, a payment, a penance must come. And that, I think, is pretty easy to understand. So he says, in the meantime, we wait, we pray, we witness, and we grow. We grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. This is what the little creed means when it says that we believe that he will come from the Father's right hand to judge the living and the dead. I guess of all the things that we don't know, you know, we have this saying, what you don't know won't hurt you, but that's not true here. Of all of the things that we don't know, this could be the most serious them of them all. This little article in the creed gives us a sober perspective on life, a hope in the midst of the world's sorrows, and a sense of peace and joy. Jesus is coming for us. He's coming to give us glory. He's coming to raise us from the dead. He's coming to take us to the new heaven and the new earth. He's coming, he said, to receive you to himself, so that where he is, you will always and eternally be with him, if you're with him now. And if you're not, then it's the patience of the Lord that leads you to repentance and faith. In the end, this is a comforting doctrine. It's a fitting conclusion and closure to human history. Our story just doesn't ramble on into meaninglessness and obscurity. There is a closure to our history and a happy ending because of Jesus Christ. It's a setting right of all things that are wrong. Every wrong that people have done to me will be set right on that day. But you know, every wrong thing I've done to people which is more than they've done to me, will be set right as well. It's a day of reckoning, a righteousness. As Peter said, a world full of righteousness. It's a final purging of evil from us and from our world. The beginning of a new heaven and a new earth and a new glorified, sinless, Christ-like humanity. It is the ending to the story. They lived happily ever after if they've chosen to live with God now. We can deny this. We can deny that fire is coming to destroy our world. But that denial has tragic consequences. I'll tell you a true story. When I was married only for 2 weeks, I was just back from my honeymoon. I was driving to work one day in a little pickup truck. And I stopped at a light in Bartlett, Tennessee, right north of Memphis. And I noticed as I stopped at this red light that over to my left, over to the west, there was huge pillars of black smoke, like a couple thousand yards away. And as I passed through the light, I looked, and there was an apartment building on fire. And I don't mean a small kitchen fire. I mean, the flames were bursting out of windows. I could hear explosions blowing out the glass. And I noticed that there was no one there, and there was no emergency vehicle or fire engine. And so I did a U-turn, and I turned into this apartment complex, and nobody was there. And so I just drove my pickup truck over the curb and into the back lawn. And here were these two dozen people or so standing around in their pajamas and cigarettes in their hands and cups of coffee. They were just staring at this building, and it was going up in flames. And it's like they were stunned. They were in shock. So I got out and I said, has anybody called the fire department? And they kind of looked like this. So I said to a lady coming out of her kitchen in a neighboring building, I said, ma'am, would you call the fire department? She said, oh, okay. And then I noticed that everybody was uncomfortable. And I don't know what led me to do this, but I looked at this man who was about my height, about my age, a little bit older. And I said, sir, is there anyone else in that burning building? And he said, my son. I said, where? And he pointed to this window out of which was like a furnace of black smoke. And his wife began to scream. The whole crowd went into hysteria. So I ran up the stairs. And I got so far as the kitchen. And folks, I've never seen anything like it in my life. The carpet, the windows, the ceiling was on fire. It was a tunnel of fire. And I tried to go down the corridor. I had a mustache in those days, and it actually singed it. The heat was so bad, I felt like my skin would peel off. So I ran downstairs, and I didn't knock. I just opened the door. Here were four college guys taking stereo equipment and throwing it out the front door to each other. And I ran around to the bedroom under the little bedroom of the boy, and I got a broom handle, and I broke the ceiling out, and I could see the subflooring, and I couldn't get through it. So I ran back out. At about that time, I heard the fire trucks coming. And right as I stepped out, two firemen ran around. I said, he's in that window. And it was amazing. The one guy went like this, and the other guy hopped on, and he boosted him up. And that guy leaned over and grabbed that little two-year-old boy out of his crib and plucked him out of the flame. But he wasn't breathing. And they did mouth-to-mouth resuscitation on this little guy for the better part of an hour. But he was gone. I'll never forget that. His little African-American boy, that precious little face and curly black hair and these red striped pajamas. And he was gone. He was gone because the people around him couldn't face the reality of their burning world. And they left him to die. That's what's happening in our world today. I'm not trying to scare you. I would like to see you rescued today. As John Wesley says, a brand plucked from the burning fire, brought out of death into life, brought to Jesus Christ today. Not because I want to scare you, but because I want you to be ready when Jesus comes back and when all goes up in flames, I don't want you to be surprised. I want you today to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. I want your name written in the book of life. I don't want you to be afraid of this day anymore. In fact, when you leave here this morning, I want you to say in your heart, Lord Jesus, I'm ready. Come quickly. Come today. And I want to pray to that end. Would you join me? Father, we know that you're coming back. We know that there is a day of judgment, and we ought to be judged. We are made in your image, and we are morally responsible human beings. We've done many things for which we are accountable for. And yet we thank you that you have provided a payment for all of our wrongdoing, a correction for all of our sins, punishment for all that we deserve. You've laid that on Jesus Christ, your Son, and sent him through the fire of your judgment on Calvary so that you could raise him to new life, to a new world, and to the resurrection glory for us as well. I pray now that you would give each person here, man and woman and child, a faith from the Holy Spirit to believe these things about Jesus Christ, to turn away from this world and to turn to him and his kingdom, to receive him as Lord and Savior, to surrender their lives to him, to weld them to Christ so that they're indestructibly united to him. And as he passes through the flame, they, like these boys in the fiery furnace with Christ, would come out without even the smell of smoke. Save them from the wrath to come. Save them today, I pray. Save them through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. We ask it this day of salvation, this day of your help, for we are not sure that we have the time to ask it tomorrow. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.